As we continue our sermon series on death, the last enemy, today we're going to be looking at several verses in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We'll be looking at Philippians 1, verses 20 through 23, where he famously says, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." And that will be the theme that we are focused upon today. I would like to read a little bit more than just those verses, though, just to give us a better sense of the larger context. So I will read Philippians 1, the end of verse 18 through verse 26. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it this day. Over 100 years ago, the English author E.M. Forster published a short story about a dystopian world in which people live in isolated, subterranean, technologically connected homes that they rarely leave due to the risks that they might encounter on the Earth's surface. At the height of the coronavirus lockdowns a couple months ago, one writer pointed out this story's relevance and prescience because it probes the logical ramifications of a society obsessed with keeping people safe. Well, we certainly have heard a lot in recent months about keeping people safe. And safety is a good thing. Even when we're not in the midst of a pandemic, we all take measures that we deem to be prudent in order to protect ourselves and those around us from harm. Nevertheless, as Forster's story illustrates, it is possible for people to take their concerns about safety too far. And this is especially the case, I think, when people do not look to Almighty God as their ultimate refuge and protector. The fear of dying can sometimes get in the way of living. Well, this points us to the wonderful freedom that we have as Christians. The fact that we have been set free from the fear of death means that delaying death should not be our main priority in life. Instead, our focus should be on living faithful and fruitful lives, lives that bring honor to the name of Jesus Christ. Of course, we still need to be prudent when it comes to dealing with the various risks that we face in life. And Christians will sometimes have disagreements over what safety measures are reasonable. But every Christian should join the Apostle Paul in saying this: "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Or, as Alec Moyer puts it in his helpful paraphrase of Paul's profound statement, we should all be able to say this: life means Christ to me. As I more fully know and love and serve him day by day. And death means Christ to me, when I shall finally possess and eternally enjoy him. Well, you may know that Paul wrote his epistle to the church in Philippi while he was imprisoned in Rome for preaching the gospel. He didn't know for certain whether this imprisonment would end in his release or in his execution. Nevertheless, he was confident that the Lord would help him conduct himself in a manner that brings glory to Christ's name, whether by life or by death. With regard to the prospect of continuing with his life, Paul says this: "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." Well, this is a good summary of the perspective that all Christians should have when it comes to the meaning and purpose of our lives. If you are a Christian, your life is not primarily about your own happiness or comfort or security or prosperity or self-fulfillment. No, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, you are no longer to live for yourself, but for the one who for your sake died and was raised. The focus of your life is to be the fruitful service that you can perform for the Lord. Another way of saying this is that you have a vocation. You have a calling. You are called to serve Christ in whatever kind of work he has given you to do at this stage in your life. We all labor in different ways and to differing degrees, depending upon our abilities, opportunities, health, age, and life circumstances. Now, you might be tempted to think that if you're not doing the kinds of things that the Apostle Paul did, well, then your life is of little use to Christ. Well, the problem with that line of thinking is that it assumes that every Christian is called to function as a minister of the gospel. But if that were true, then there would be a lot of other functions in this world that would be left undone. And that would obviously not be a good thing. Any work that contributes to the well-being of society can be consecrated to the service of Christ when it is performed in faith. After all, human society is the context in which the gospel advances. And so society has to keep on running so that the gospel can continue to advance in it. And then there is also fruitful labor for every Christian to do that is directly spiritual in nature. Even if you're not a minister, you can engage, and you should engage in these things. You can pray for the extension of Christ's kingdom and for the needs and concerns of his people of your fellow believers. You can be a help and encouragement to your fellow believers. You can exhibit a hopeful attitude amid life's troubles and uncertainties and changes, and thus be a faithful ambassador for Jesus Christ in this world, testifying to the fact that you are a citizen of a better country, of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, these things may not seem very significant, but we need to remember that the Lord makes use of even the littlest things to accomplish his redemptive purpose in this world. The key thing to remember is that as long as God grants you life in this world, he intends to use you here as his servant. As Paul thinks about the prospect of living or dying, his focus is upon how he can use his life, as long as he has it, in service to God's people, to contribute to their progress and joy in the faith. And this is something that every Christian should desire. Our Lord wants us to live our lives not for ourselves, but for the benefit of the people around us, and especially for their spiritual benefit. We don't have to cling to our lives. We don't have to always be worried about protecting and promoting our interests. After all, we know as Christians that our life is not really bound up with this world. We know that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And this should have a transforming effect on how we conduct ourselves in this world. In the words of Gerhardus Voss, the Christian lives in the presence of the world to come and allows it to be the ruling factor in all he thinks and does. In his exposition of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, entitled A Body of Divinity, the Puritan minister Thomas Watson suggests that there are three aspects to what Paul means when he says, "For to me to live is Christ." Let me just briefly set these before you. First of all, Watson says, Christ is the source from which the Christian derives life. As Watson puts it, "I fetch my spiritual life from Christ as the branch fetches its sap from the root." Second, Christ is the purpose of the believer's life. We live not to serve ourselves, not to seek our own happiness, but to serve Christ and to seek his glory. And third, Christ is the joy of the believer's life. The fact that our joy is located in Christ means that we're able to rejoice even if all earthly joys are taken away from us. And this, of course, explains why joy is such a central theme in Paul's letter to the Philippians, even though he's writing it from prison. It's because Paul's joy is located in Jesus Christ. Another way of explaining what Paul means by the assertion, "For to me to live is Christ," is to say that the Christian has Christ as his portion. A Levite named Asaph used this term in Psalm 73. As he said, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That word "portion" especially stands out in that verse, in that psalm, because it's the word that's used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the land allotments that the Israelites were given in the land of Palestine. Well, as a Levite, Asaph didn't have an allotment of land in Israel. The Levite's portion was being able to serve in God's sanctuary. They had God himself as their portion. In Psalm 73, then, Asaph is saying that this points to something that is spiritually true for every believer. The only portion that ultimately matters is the inheritance that awaits the saints in heaven, the inheritance that's being kept for us in heaven, that Christ has secured for us. Listen to the way the Puritan George Swinnick applies this point to our hearts. He says, "In what direction do the winds of your soul drive you? Is it towards God or towards the world? You may judge the state of your soul by your desires. If you chiefly desire the trash of the world, then your spiritual state is not right, and your heart is not right in the sight of God. However, if you can say, with the writer of Psalm 73, 'Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee,' then you are blessed of the Lord. You have a part in this boundless portion. The thing that you regard as your treasure and portion is the thing for which you will toil and labor and exert your greatest efforts. If Christ is your portion, then you will spend your life striving to serve and honor him. Your desire to be with Christ will cause you to live for Christ." Listen again to the words of Gerhardus Voss. "The Christian is a man who lives with his heavenly destiny ever in full view. His outlook is not bounded by the present life and the present world. He sees that which is and that which is to come in their true proportions and in their proper perspective. The center of gravity of his consciousness lies not in the present, but in the future. The air of the world to come is the vital atmosphere which he delights to breathe, and outside of which he feels depressed and languid." Well, we turn now to how Paul responds when he considers the possibility that his imprisonment will end in his death. He says this: "To die is gain." Now, that is something that can only be truly said by a Christian. Death is not gain for non-Christians. On the contrary, for those who are apart from death, from Christ, death means the loss of everything. Death marks the sealing of the non-Christian's fate, consigning him to eternal condemnation. While this is a sad and sobering thought, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. He himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father apart from me." The Apostle Peter explains in Acts chapter 4, "There is salvation in no one else, For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So for the person who dies apart from Christ, death is most assuredly not gain. Instead of bringing about the end of his suffering, it ushers him into an eternity of unmitigated suffering. Death is an utterly terrifying prospect for unbelievers. And that, of course, is why it is of the utmost importance for people to repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone for their salvation. Well, we sometimes speak of loved ones who die as those whom we have lost. And this is understandable in light of the void that is left in our lives when those who are close to us die. But as far as what each Christian experiences when he dies, it's not a matter of loss. No, death is really an advance, an improvement, a matter of gain. Even though death does not usher us immediately into the final state that we will be in when our bodies are physically raised on the last day, death does bring us into a much closer experience of communion with Christ than we could ever enjoy in this life. Death will result in being with Christ in a manner that is far better than what we can know in this life. We should spend time pondering the many things that are gained by Christians at death. And if you spend time doing this, you'll find that it's beyond your ability to fully comprehend the amazing blessings into which death will usher you. As Thomas Watson puts it, to show fully what a believer gains, what a believer's gains are at death, were a task too great for an angel. All hyperboles fall short of it. The reward of glory exceeds our very faith. Well, Watson then goes on to try his best to help us understand these blessings. He goes on to list some of the most extraordinary things that believers gain when we die. First of all, we gain the freedom of no longer having to contend with sin. And also, the freedom of no longer having to deal with the many troubles that flow from sin in this world. Just imagine that. Imagine what it will be like to never have a sinful thought, let alone a sinful word or a sinful action. Just imagine what it will be like to never have others sin against you. Watson continues by saying, at death, we also gain the distinction of being made perfect in holiness, so that we measure up to God's righteous law in every respect. We gain the blessing of seeing God face to face, the blessing of having His face constantly looking upon us with full approval. We gain the possession, the final possession of our heavenly inheritance, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We gain the blessing of living in the sweet society of glorified saints and angels. We gain the benefit of being able to partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we gain an unfading crown of glory, the height of honor and dignity for those created in the image of God. Well, having considered these things, we can understand why Paul would go so far as to say that he actually desires to depart and be with Christ. We usually think of those who express a desire to die as being mentally unwell or unstable. But in those situations, the person is embracing death in order to renounce life. And that is not what Paul is doing in this passage. His desire is not to escape from life, but to enter more fully into life. He longs for the heightened experience of communion with Christ that he will enjoy when he dies. It's in this sense that he welcomes the prospect of his death. As Christians, we profess with the psalmist in Psalm 63 that God's steadfast love is better than life. We know that it is only in communion with God that our souls will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And for this reason, although we should be deeply thankful for the gift of life in this world, we can earnestly say with Paul that we too desire to depart and be with Christ. Well, the fact that death is gain for the Christian means that we should make preparations so that we can die well. And George Swinnick offers three directions for how we can do this, how we can prepare ourselves for death. He says these things. First of all, he urges us to be careful to live a godly life, lest we blot out the evidences that assure us that we have a blessed inheritance in heaven. He writes, "If you want to leave the world cheerfully, then live in it conscientiously. Choose suffering before sin. Punish your body to keep your soul pure." Second, Swinnick urges us to mortify our affections for the world and to stir up our affection for Christ. He says, "He who has laid up his heart in heaven will think comfortably of laying down his head on earth. If the world is as loose to you as your cloak, then you can take it off whenever you like. However, if it is as close as your skin, then those who try to persuade you to part with it will have an extremely difficult time." Lastly, Swinnick counsels us to train our hearts to think frequently of our death. While this may seem morbid to us, listen to an illustration that Swinnick uses to support what he's saying here. He says this, "There is a story of a donkey that terrified its master by running around in a lion's skin. Finally, the master figured it out, and having stripped off the lion's skin, he put the donkey to work for him. Perhaps you're afraid of this beast, death, supposing it to be a roaring lion. However, if you will get close, you will discover a donkey in lion's skin. You will discover that it cannot hurt you, but can serve you in many ways." What does it mean by death serving us? Well, when you think about your eventual death, your inevitable death, remember this. Remember that it will result in the destruction of all of your corruptions, of all of your troubles, of all of your pains, and all of your sorrows. Remember that death will usher your soul into an experience of communion with God that is vastly superior to what you can know in this life. As a believer, the only things that you will lose when you die are the things that are bound up with this sin-cursed world. But the blessings that you will gain will endure for all eternity. The thing that makes life in this world so different for the Christian in comparison to the non-Christian is the glorious future to which our faith in Christ connects us. While we begin to understand and experience that glorious reality, in part, in this life, we will not know it fully until we leave this world. And this should cause us to look upon the day of our death as something desirable. And the fact that we already hold title to such a glorious future should have a transforming effect on how we approach life in this world. In the words of Thomas Watson, faith gives a title to heaven, death gives the possession. Though we should be desirous of doing service here, yet we should be ambitious of being with Christ. We should be content to live, but willing to die. Amen.